If you turn back to Genesis chapter 5, and we'll bow briefly in a word of prayer, ask the Lord for his help tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee we can open up thy word and meditate upon it. We thank thee that in this book there is revealed to us the one who shed his precious blood. And we thank thee that blood was shed for the cleansing away of sin, and there is no other means of being clean in thy sight. If our sins are to be washed away, then that shed blood must be applied. And we pray tonight that thou will bless our meditation upon thy word. Speak to our hearts. Open up thy word to us, we pray. May it live in our hearing, even as we come to this portion of scripture this evening. Grant help in the preaching, I ask. May there be a word in season to us all this night. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to take this evening some words that are repeated a number of times down through this fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. And if you noticed as we read down through these verses, there is repeated that these different individuals lived and they died. It appears actually 8 times down through the chapter. There are 8 different men here of whom this is written. The only exception is Enoch. And we know what happened to Enoch, how he was translated, that he did not die, and he was taken directly into heaven. But all the others, the other 8 that are mentioned here in this chapter, it says of them all that they lived and that they died. For example, if you look at verses 3 to 5, you read there about Adam. It says, and Adam lived. And then without going through all the verses, and you'll notice the end of verse 5, and he died. And then it starts with regards to Seth. And Seth lived. And then at the end of verse 8, and he died. And verse 9, Enos lived. And then at the end of verse 11, and he died. And you can go on down through the chapter, and you will read of Canaan, you will read of Mahalalel, you will read of Jared, you will read of Methuselah, and then the last one is of Lamech. And of all of these individuals here in this portion of Scripture, it tells us that they lived and they died. And that's those few words, he lived and he died, that I want us to dwell upon this evening for a little time. These words that we want to consider had a profound effect upon a man called William Henry Goodyear. He was the son of Charles Goodyear, the inventor of rubber vulcanization. But William Henry Goodyear was a noted architectural historian, art historian, and museum curator. He was a multimillionaire in his day, back in the late 1800s. The city was a millionaire 10 times over, which was a lot of money back then. It would be a lot of money even today. But it was a lot of money back in the late 1800s. And he didn't hide his wealth either. He let everyone know he was wealthy. He lived in one of the best homes there were in London. He employed a lot of servants. He was driven about in the grandest of carriages and wore the finest of clothes, ate the very best of food, and he had no time at all for the things of God. No time at all for the things of God. He denied the word of God. It says he hated the idea of God. But he had a niece who was wonderfully converted under the preaching of C.H. Spurgeon. And that niece set about bringing her uncle under the preaching of the gospel. And she was so burdened for him that she invited him and pleaded with him to come along with her to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and to hear Mr. Spurgeon preach. And William Henry Goodyear doted on his niece, and he found himself relenting. Even though he had no time for God, and even though he did not believe the Bible, he found himself relenting here to this invitation that was extended to him by his niece, and he consented to go along with her on a Sunday evening to hear Mr. Spurgeon preach. So the Sunday that was agreed arrived, and the two of them went along to the service, and they were sitting in the meeting waiting for it to commence, and one of the deacons stepped into the pulpit and announced that Mr. Spurgeon had taken ill and that he would not be able to preach in the service. And because it was such short notice that they couldn't get a substitute preacher, therefore one of the deacons would have to conduct the meeting. And the young girl was downcast because she had planned this all out and asked her uncle to come along, and he was so opposed to gospel preaching and the word of God, and she thought that what she had planned at least was all crumbling and falling down to the ground, because Mr. Spurgeon was not going to be able to preach on this one occasion when she was able to get her uncle into the gospel meeting. But worse was to follow, because, at least in her eyes, because the deacon led the service, and he got to the place where he was going to read the scriptures and make a few comments upon them, and he turned to Genesis chapter 5, and he says, "We're going to read this chapter through." And as he read the chapter through, the young girl thought that her uncle was not going to be too impressed by just this long list of names that are found in this chapter, one after another, and the repetition of very similar thoughts about these different individuals who are mentioned in this chapter of the Word of God. And when the deacon had finished preaching, he said, I want to speak on these words, "He lived and he died." And no sooner had he got that out than he himself took ill. The deacon took ill in the pulpit and caught hold of the pulpit rail and actually had to be helped out of the pulpit and down onto a seat. And because of all of the commotion in the meeting was closed very quickly and very suddenly, and there was no preaching really. And the congregation started to flow out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and that young niece of William Henry Goodyear was distraught because she had thought all of her efforts had come to naught, that she had tried and persuaded her uncle to come, and he had consented on that night, and all of these things had seemed to have happened and had gone against her desire to have him under the preaching of the gospel. But William Henry Goodyear did not speak a word on the journey home, because those words that we've drawn to your attention here tonight in the reading of this portion of Scripture begun to be applied to his heart by the power of the Holy Ghost. And he left his niece off at her home, and he journeyed on home himself. But William Henry Goodyear could not sleep that night, troubled by these words, "He lived and he died. He lived and he died. He lived and he died." And those words kept ringing around in his ear, and the story is told that even as he sat in his own home that night, and even the ticking of the grandfather clock in the room brought this home to him, the passing of time and the fact that he lived and he died. He spent a sleepless night. He could not sleep as these words burned into him. And to cut a long story short, by the afternoon of that next day, William Henry Goodyear was converted to Christ as a result of these words, "He lived and he died." I want us to consider these words this evening and to notice some things about them in the gospel. I want you to think, first of all, here you have the course of life summarized. We live and we die is the summary of all our lives in this world. There are some exceptions. Enoch is an exception here, but he is the exception. He was a man who did not die. We think of Elijah as well, for example. But everyone else is going to follow this course that is outlined here in the lives of these individuals. We're going to live and we're going to die. The lives of the 8 men that are mentioned here actually cover about 1,641 years of the world's history. It goes from Adam, and it almost comes down to the time of the flood. We read there about Lamech. We get down to Noah, but Noah's just mentioned here. We don't read about Noah's death. So if we just stop with the days of Lamech there at the end of verse 31, and he died, you're almost down at the time of the flood. You're about 15 years short of the coming of the flood. So these individuals that are mentioned in this chapter, as I say, span about 1,641 years from Adam right down almost to the time of the flood. And as it was with that age prior to the flood, sometimes it's known as the antediluvian age, so it is with every age, so it is with every individual. The same summary can be brought to and made about us all. We're going to live and we're going to die. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's life summed up for us in a nutshell. Because none of us are here forever. We're only in this world for a little time, and soon our day will be done and we will go the way of all flesh. Job, who is believed to have lived around the time of Abraham, said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." And how swift our days are. We live and we die. those words that we were reading this morning again in James chapter 4, verse 14, where it reminds us that our lives are just like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Our time in this world is so short, but it's summed up in these words: we live and we die. And it's the same for the rich as well as for the poor. There's no exceptions. It didn't matter whether a multimillionaire like William Henry Goodyear had all of that money and had all of that wealth. It didn't matter. He realized he was going to die. All of his wealth could not buy him another second of time. And that's something that begun to deal with, speak to him and work upon him as he thought upon those words that he had heard read and drawn to his attention that night when he went along to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. So it doesn't matter where somebody is rich like William Henry Goodyear, or whether somebody is a pauper and they don't know whether the next meal is coming from. It matters not. All must needs die. This summary of life is applicable to each and every individual, no matter who they are, no matter what their circumstances are in life. The Lord Jesus, as we know, spoke in Luke 16 of the rich man and also the beggar Lazarus. Both of them died. Both of them died. The beggar died. He had lain at the rich man's gate. Probably not many people thought much of him. Probably not many people attended his funeral. He would have been buried without ceremony. Maybe buried in a pauper's grave. And the rich man, it tells us, died as well. And no doubt there was plenty of people to mark his passing. No doubt many attended his funeral. But it didn't matter whether it was the pauper, the beggar Lazarus, or whether it was the rich man. The same thing happened to them both. They lived and they died. That is the summary of life. And as they say, somebody can have all the wealth that they can, but it doesn't buy them a second of time. You think back a few years ago, because everybody's familiar, I'm sure, to some degree with Apple computers and iMacs and iPads and all the rest of it. Steve Jobs, who was one of the co-founders of Apple Macintosh, he died when he was 56 years of age. It says that when he died, they reckoned he had an estate worth $10 billion. He tried to buy himself time. He purchased a liver and had a liver transplant, but it didn't keep him alive. He lived and he died. And all the billions that he had that belonged to him could not secure him a second longer than God's appointed time for him to live and for him to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. And that's what troubled William Henry Goodyear, the thought of dying. Oh, he had lived, and he had lived a very wealthy life. He had been prosperous in the things that he had done. He may well have inherited a good deal of wealth as well from his father. As I say, his father was a man who invented rubber vulcanization. So he may well have inherited some of his wealth. But he made a lot of money himself. But it was the fact that he was going to die that troubled him that night as he journeyed home from the meeting at which Spurgeon was to preach and ended up not preaching. It was this thought: I'm going to die. I have lived and I'm going to die. I'm going to go the way of all the earth. Like all of these other men that are mentioned here in Genesis chapter 5. William Henry Goodyear realized, I'm going to go the same way as they have gone. I'm going to die. It is appointed unto men once to die. Because this world is not our final hope. We are only passing through. There is another place that is our eternal abiding place. And it is not in this world. It is outside of this world. And as we ourselves grow old and wear out and die, so the world itself is growing old and will wear out and will one day come to an end as well. Because this world is fleeting and it's passing. We live and we die. And that thought ought to come home to each and every one of us tonight. It ought to come home to those who are unsaved, most definitely. It's a thought that needs to be stamped upon their heart and burned into their soul, even as it was that night with William Henry Goodyear. We're all going to die. So, sooner or later, our day will be done. And it behoves us to make preparation in the light of that day. So you have the course of life summarized here. I want you also to think about the cause of death explained. Why is it that men die? Again, this was missed with regards to William Henry Goodyear, because that night when he was troubled and couldn't sleep, he had only heard a little bit. The man and the deacon in the meeting that night had only begun to speak about these words and had never really got developing them to any extent. So William Henry Goodyear just heard the challenge at the beginning of it, and he never heard any more of the explanation. Well, why do men die, and what's the remedy for those who are facing death? Well, it's worth remembering the cause of death. You see, each and every one of these individuals, as with all of mankind, died because of the sentence that God has passed upon sin. In Genesis 2, verse 17, our first parents were told, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And here's the reason why they live and why they die. Here's the reason why everyone will one day die as the Lord tarries in this world. Because there is a sentence that has been passed upon all of humanity because of sin. The Lord has passed that sentence upon all of humanity. We shall surely die. You have it summarized elsewhere in the scriptures in these words: "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ezekiel 18 verses 4 and 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there's it all brought together as to why we die. We die because we are sinners. The soul that sinneth, here's the consequence then: it shall die. It's interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 18, and that second reference in verse 20, that it goes on to mention that all souls belong unto God. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Oh, it's verse 4, sorry. It's verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's the verse. All souls are mine. They're all in the hand of the Lord. The Lord is the one who has given the soul, created the soul, and put it into man in the first place. Every soul is in the hand of the Lord. And if the Lord passes sentence upon that soul, upon all the souls of men and women in the world, that because of sin, then all will die, well then, that's what's going to happen. And so it is down through this fifth chapter of Genesis, we read that he lived and he died. Because whether it is Adam, or whether it is Seth, or whether it is Enos, or Canaan, or any of those other men, every one of them was a sinner. And every one of them had the sentence of death passed upon them. For this sentence is passed upon all men. We die because we are sinners. That second reference, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, does emphasize that every soul dies for its own sin. It's not that someone is dying for the sins of another. We die because of our own sins. It says, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." So the father is not going to die for the sins of the son, and the son is not going to die for the sins of the father. Every individual will die for their own sins, for every individual is a sinner. And the sentence is passed upon every individual. We will die. Liability to death is the greatest proof that we are sinners. That's the greatest proof that we have sinned. The fact that we are liable to death, the fact that we die. There is not a single individual in all the world who is not liable to death. There is not a single individual in all the world who is not a sinner. And the fact that people die, and the fact that we are mortal and liable to death, is a reminder that we are sinners. We all are sinners. And the fact that there is death all around us in the world is testimony that we are all sinners. And it doesn't matter what efforts are made to prolong life, or what schemes people come up with thinking that they can somehow preserve their bodies and that somehow they can be brought back to life again because of medical advances at some future stage. We die because there is a sentence that God has passed upon. And that's the reason why, all down through these verses, 8 times, you read about him, these men living, and you read about them dying. There is a sentence of death that's passed upon. And that's why the scripture says it is appointed unto men once to die. God has appointed it to be so. He has declared the time. He has decreed the day and the hour. He is the one who has passed sentence upon all those souls that belong to him. And therefore it is inevitable. It is a certainty. And again, if this is the summary of our lives as we were thinking about, and that ought to make us to consider our latter end, then surely this also ought to make us consider our latter end. We're dying because of a sentence that God has passed upon us, a sentence of judgment. Surely that ought to make the individual face up to the reality of life and death. We die because of a sentence that God has placed upon us, a sentence of condemnation. And physical death is just the first installment. Physical death is just the first installment. As we know, there is more to death than just physical dying. There's spiritual death, there's eternal death. That is part of this condemnation as well. And it's just not a matter of living and dying physically. But there's also the thought, well, what else comes along with this? When this sentence is passed upon all of mankind, it includes more than just physical death and the end of our physical existence in this world. There's spiritual death, there's eternal death. And this ought to make us to consider our latter end. And as we're told over in Deuteronomy, we ought to be wise when we consider it and make the preparation that is required. I want you also to think here of the cross of Christ epitomized in this statement as well. The story is told about William Henry Goodyear that his niece went round to visit him the next day after they had been at the meeting the night before, and she found him in an agitated state. And he kept repeating these words, he lived and he died. And he said, there has to be more to it than this. There has to be more to it than this. And the story is told that his niece said to William Henry Goodyear, the preacher didn't get to the part of Jesus Christ living. And it was when she explained that to William Henry Goodyear that he understood what it was that he was being troubled about. He realized the Lord was speaking to him about his soul and his need of conversion. And after his niece had explained to him a little of what Christ had done by living and dying, by that afternoon, William Henry Goodyear. Because when we think about this statement, living and dying, he lived and he died, it does remind us of that which is emphasized with regard to Jesus Christ. Because these are the two things that are emphasized with regards to the Savior. As he was in this world, he lived and he died. Those are the two things that are particularly emphasized with regards to the Savior. He lived. He lived a perfect life. He was the only one to do so. He was sinless. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. As we know, the enemies of Jesus Christ, each one of them had to acknowledge that he was without fault. Pilate had to acknowledge it. Herod had to acknowledge it. Judas had to acknowledge it. Each of them had reason, had good reason for wanting to find fault with Jesus Christ. It would have excused Pilate and what he did. It would have salved his conscience if he could have found fault and condemned somebody that he had found fault with. Herod as well, and certainly Judas Iscariot. But even those three individuals had to acknowledge that there was no fault in Jesus Christ in any way. He had lived a perfect life, and that is vitally important. Because it is because of Christ's perfect life that eternal life and the blessings of salvation are secured for sinners. God has not changed how it is that his favour and blessing are obtained. Though man has fallen into sin and no longer able to render that obedience that he required of man at the beginning, God hasn't changed the terms upon which his favour for mankind is to be obtained. The first Adam was told, you obey and you will secure all of these blessings for all of your posterity. That's exactly how it is in the gospel. Now you and I cannot ever render perfect obedience and secure any blessing from God, but Jesus Christ did. He lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, and he did it for a purpose. He did not suddenly appear on the stage of life back then and then just immediately go to the cross. When he took up his public ministry at 30 years of age, we know he ministered and labored for a period of time and lived before those of his day. And then, after a period of time, he was put to death. Because his life is absolutely important. He lived. Christ lived so that you and I might live eternally. Christ lived so that he might secure for us the blessings of salvation. Do you remember those words in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6? They're so familiar. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died. When we were yet without strength, And the thought there is, without strength, without ability, when we were unable to do anything to save ourselves, when we were not able to render obedience to God in order to secure a single blessing from God, Christ came and He rendered that obedience. He lived. He did not live for Him. He did not live to secure earthly wealth. He was not a multimillionaire like William Henry Goodyear. But Christ lived for some other reason. He lived that souls might be saved. He lived that you and I might have eternal life. He lived that we might have the blessing of God upon us for all of eternity to come. That's why Christ lived. And His life is all important. But not only did Christ live, but He died. That verse goes on to say, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8 of the same chapter, Romans 5 verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His death is also important. He lived a perfect life to secure the blessings of salvation. He died an atoning death to remove the condemnation that was upon every sinner. That sentence of judgment that we were thinking about there a moment ago that explains why every individual must die. He died to remove that. He lived. And those are the two great things that come from the life of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life to secure the blessings of eternal redemption for sinners. He died an atoning death to remove the condemnation from off them. He lived, He died. When you think about his life and death, there are a number of particular blessings you can ponder. The Lord Jesus, by His life and death, made expiation for sin. And by that we mean He removed sin and guilt from off the sinner. He removes or He expiates our sin and guilt. Our sin has taken us away from God. It has separated us from God. God cannot look upon sin. And if we are in a sinful state, well, God can never show any favor toward us. He's going to bring condemnation upon us. But Christ, by His life and by His death, expiated, removed that guilt and sin and condemnation from off us. You think of those words in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He's taking away sin. He's removing sin. He's removing the condemnation and the guilt. So Christ, by living and by dying, removes from off us sin and its guilt and its condemnation. But Christ also, by His life and by His death, made propitiation for sinners. And that's a different word that appears in the Gospel. And when we think about that word and the Word of God as it uses it, expiation refers to the removal of our sin. Propitiation refers to the removal of God's wrath. God has taken away our sins by expiating them. Well then, if that is the case, if our sins are removed and we are no longer in a sinful state and no longer are our sins charged to our account, well then, it follows on. God's wrath must also be removed. If there is nothing within the sinner then to bring that wrath down upon them, then the wrath is removed. If sin is dealt with and cancelled out, then there's no need for the wrath to fall. So when we think about Christ living and Christ dying, we say He put away sin, He expiates sin, but also then He's the one who has made propitiation for sinners. He has removed the wrath. The wrath of God has fallen upon Him, and He has paid the price. But He's also made reconciliation by His life and death. He removes from us that alienation from God. We're separated from God. There's enmity in our heart against God. But Christ, by virtue of living and dying, makes reconciliation. And He puts away, He removes that alienation between God and the sinner. And no longer is there enmity between God and the sinner. No longer is the sinner opposed to God. And no longer is God set against the sinner because of their sin. But by Christ living and by Christ dying, He removes that alienation and He brings reconciliation by the blood of the cross. Christ, by His life and death, brings redemption. The thought of redemption is to deliver the captive, pay the ransom price and set the captive free. And we were slaves to sin. We were held captive by sin and Satan. But Christ said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for the many. I'm going to pay the ransom price to set them free. So Christ, by His life and by His death, has set us free. He has thrown open the prison house door, and He has proclaimed liberty to the captive and the setting free of them that were all because He lived and and we can be set free. The power of sin can be broken in an individual's life. No matter what that sin is, no matter how great a hold it has upon an individual, the Lord is able to break the power of sin in that individual's life, because he's the one who has come to pay the ransom. He sets the sinner free by his life and by his death. He defeated the powers of darkness. As we know, Christ contended with the powers of darkness as he came to the cross, and as he was on the cross, if you turn over there, as we close, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, you read about this mighty victory that was won by Christ in his life and by his death. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." He has spoiled principalities. He has defeated them. He has robbed them. He has taken away their goods. You think about the rules of war in ancient time, where the victorious army or the victorious individual had a right to all the spoils of victory. Well, it tells us Christ spoiled principalities and he spoiled powers. He defeated them and he took away from them that which they had. And Christ, by his life and by his death, has destroyed and defeated the powers of darkness. This is what Christ did by his life. And he lived and he died. And as I've mentioned, the story is told how that niece of William Henry Goodyear, when she found her uncle in that agitated state that next day, and he went about saying he lived and he died, and there has to be more to it than that. And she started to tell him about Christ who lived. And tonight that's what men and women need to hear. Christ has lived. He has lived and died that we might have eternal life. He has lived and died that we might not remain under the sentence and condemnation of God for all eternity. Christ has lived and died so that we might live for him and enjoy the blessings of redemption. And may we be those who know Christ, who rejoice in and he died. Let's bow together in prayer.